maybe please read together Psalm 85, the 85th Psalm. Titled in my Bible to the chief musician, a psalm called the Sons of Korah. Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. In the sixth verse of that 85th Psalm, says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The words, wilt thou not revive us again, constitute a prayer to God on the part of the author for a spiritual revival. And it's on the subject of praying for revival that, as God may help me, I intend to speak to you this afternoon. When some years ago I was attending the Llandrin Dodd Wells Convention, known otherwise as the Keswick in Wales, the early morning prayer meetings were led by the vice chairman of the convention, Major Alistair Smith of the Salvation Army. And I well remember him saying at one of these prayer meetings that two of the great needs of the Christian church today were the revival of prayer and prayer for revival. And this, I truly believe, is the case. The church of the present time desperately needs a revival of prayer, prayer in general and in its many forms and aspects, and it desperately needs, too, the specific activity of praying for revival. What we now ask is revival. The word's meaning is giving life to again. Revival. It implies that upon a church which is decadent, dormant, or dying, the breath of God's Spirit descends, and quite suddenly that church starts to pulsate with life. A spiritual revival involves God visiting his people, manifesting himself to them, pouring forth his Spirit among them. Revival relates basically to the Christian church, a body of people who have had life but have become moribund. Though, however, it doesn't relate primarily to non-Christians, it does nevertheless make a big impact upon non-Christians. God quickens people's consciences during the revival, shows them their sins, and exalts Christ before them, so that suddenly, and without any accountable reason, all sorts of people start seeking after God. Several years ago, in a magazine called Crusade, and there was an article on the subject of revival written by Dr. James Packer. And this is what Dr. Packer said in that article. He wrote, in times of revival, there is a deep awareness of God's presence and an inescapable sense of being under his eye. Spiritual things become overwhelmingly real, and the truth of God goes very deep. Faith springs up strong and assured. Spiritual understanding grows quick and keen, and converts mature in a surprisingly short time. Joy overflows and loving generosity abounds. Christians become fearless in witness and tireless in service for their Savior's glory. The manifesting of God's gracious presence in revival awakens them out of sleep and energizes them to serve their Lord in quite unprecedented ways. These, there are some of the characteristics of a God-driven revival. The church is divinely quickened, whereupon the new life overflows from the church for the conversion of the world and for the renovation of society. Where the great features of the revival are seen best are in the sacred record running from chapter 2 to chapter 12 of the book of Acts. It wasn't, of course, that the church arose from a state of death to be marked by the qualities which are there described. It didn't before then exist. In, however, those early days of the church's existence, revival conditions were unmistakably present. If we want, therefore, to know what precisely revival conditions are, though these can be deduced by studying the records of latter-day revivals, they are most accurately learned by a close perusal of the Book of Acts. The truth which I want particularly to emphasize is that a Christian revival is a sovereign work of Almighty God. In its nature and essence, it is something that God does, not that man does. Its origin is divine, not human. The Reverend R.B. Jones, in his book Rent Heavens, in which he described the Welsh revival of 1904, wrote, "True revival is never worked up. It always comes down from above." Evidence of the divine sovereignty in Christian revival is seen in the obscure places where it sometimes breaks out, such as the Outer Hebrides in 1949, and the obscure people up till the time of the revival's outbreak whom God has used to promote it. In Wales in 1904, for instance, Evan Roberts, who was a student of mining at the age of 26. Not a theologian, not a minister, not some very experienced Christian, but a student in the coal mining industry in his mid-20s. In the Ulster revival of 1859, there were no outstanding evangelists or personalities upon whom the movement was dependent. About the Bible, therefore, there is something incalculable. God sends it in a way which shows that he is its only source, necessitating that the praise and the glory shall be given to him alone. Man can't, by some program or technique, extort revival from God. It lies, as the outworking of revival, within the sovereign will of God Almighty. The revival itself lies within the sovereignty of God, and even the antecedents of revival, the precursors of revival, lie within the sovereignty of God. Revival is preceded oftentimes by Christians developing an intense thirst for God himself and by Christians acquiring a weighty prayer burden for revival and by their becoming very sensitive to sin in their own life. But without seeking to absolve men from their personal responsibility with regard to these things, this thirst at this time that people develop for the person of God, we ought to realize, is a God-given thirst ultimately. It is God who impels people to pray for an outpouring of his grace. It is God who disposes people to bring all the tithes into the storehouse that he might open the windows of heaven and pour them out such a blessing that there is not room to receive it. We can't therefore argue, as some have tended to argue, if Christians would act in a certain way, the Bible is sure to come. Christians should do all of the things that I have mentioned, and the doing of them is by no means unrelated to the outbreaking of a Bible. But the relationship is not a mechanical one. It isn't a direct cause and effect affair. It's well established, the relationship, I feel, in a poetic couplet which runs as follows. At most, we can but set the sail. 'Tis thou must send the auspicious gale. The picture there is that of a sailing ship, and one which has become becalmed in the middle of the sea. Because of the absence of wind, the ship can't make any headway. But what the sailors on it can do is to set the sails so that when at length the wind blows again, the ship can derive benefit from it and can get moving once more. And in a spiritual sense, praying for revival and relinquishing sin and bringing all the tithes into the storehouse are like setting the sail, and this ought to be done. But though they have a bearing on the causation of revival, they are not the fundamental factor. In this matter, as indeed in all other matters, God is sovereign, God is in control, God decides. At most we can but set the sail. 'Tis thou must send the auspicious gale. And this afternoon, the precursor of revival about which I'm going to talk to you is prayer. Praying for revival, beseeching God that the winter of our dismay and disillusionment might give place to a glorious summer of his visitation in power. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land, oh, for a mighty revival, oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to hail its arrival. That was how someone expressed such a prayer. He was thinking, no doubt, as he wrote it, of God's gracious promise in the third verse of Isaiah 44, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And so he prayed, oh, for the floods on a thirsty land, oh, for a mighty revival, oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to hail its arrival. Now I'm going to quote to you four actual prayers for revival contained in the Bible. And the first is that which occurred in our scripture reading and which I repeated to you at the commencement of this talk. Psalm 85, verse 6, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let me read you again the four verses in the midst of which that one is contained, verses 4 to 7 of this 85th Psalm. Speaking to the Lord, the writer entreated, Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I want you to notice in that passage the repeated occurrence of the word anger. Cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? It was the belief of the psalmist, clearly, that God was angry with his people at that time for some reason. And in praying for revival, he was asking, among other things, that this attitude towards them on the part of God of anger might be ended. Cause thine anger towards us to cease, he pleaded. And God's turning away his wrath from his people is something which is always involved in revival. I believe I'm right in saying that when at the present time Churches find themselves weak and ineffective and defeated and impotent. This is not simply due to the times being hard or the area being difficult, but that it is a sign of God's wrath upon his church, an indication that he is judging the church for its sins, and for not simply its outward sins, but its inward sins, and not only its sins of commission, but its sins of omission. Now, involved in God's reviving of a church is his abating of his anger towards it, and his looking towards it again in favor. The second prayer for revival in the book of Psalms is in the longest of the Psalms, Psalm 119, and it is at the 126th verse. The writer prayed to God here in Psalm 119, verse 1 through 6. It is time, Lord, for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. The implication of that prayer is that God can work in revival when the situation all around is at its blackest. And this surely should be a great comfort to us just now. The times in which we live are very bad spiritually in this our land, and the position might be deemed by many as hopeless. But considering the God we have, the situation isn't hopeless, because God is able to intervene in salvation when things are at their very worst, and this he has often done. When no one else has been able to bring deliverance, he has brought it. When vain has been the help of man, God has taken action, and he can take action now, and we should beseech him so to do. It is time, Lord, for thee to work, we ought to pray, for they have made void thy law. Prayer number three for revival is in the prophecy of Isaiah, and the first verse of its 64th chapter, where the prophet exclaimed to God, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains may flow down at thy presence." I referred earlier on, you remember, to the book written by the Reverend R.B. Jones describing the revival in Wales in the year 1904, the title of which, though I mentioned, is Rent Heavens. And Mr. Jones derived that title, of course, from this outburst of Isaiah's, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." The imagery which is presented by these words is that of God being hidden previously behind the heavens, envisaged as a curtain. But then with the rending of the curtain being made manifest, preparatory to his descending to the earth in power and blessing. "Oh, that thou wouldest mend the heavens," cried Isaiah, "that thou wouldest come down." And in a well-known hymn by William Cowper, this cry is echoed. "Lord, we are few capivates, but thou art near, nor short thine arm, nor death thine ear. Oh, rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make a thousand hearts thine own." Then the last of these four prayers for revival, which I wanted to mention, is that in the second verse of Habakkuk's prophecy, chapter 3, "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy." The note is struck here, which we observed in the first of those prayers, that of Psalm 85, the truth that revival involves the turning away of God's anger from his sinful people. prior to the revival, God is wroth with them because of their disobedience. But suddenly in wrath, he remembers mercy, revives his work in the midst of the years. And this was what was so desired by Habakkuk the prophet, that in the midst of the years of decline and of degradation, when God was judging the nation for its spiritual waywardness, God would revive his work and in wrath remember mercy. And just this surely should be our longing too. Are we undergoing a condition of decline and degradation? Is God angry with us on account of our waywardness? Then we need to pray, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in wrath remember mercy. Ye have not, wrote James, because ye ask not. That relates to many Christian blessings and to revival among them. Lots of the Lord's people see the need for revival and indeed desire revival, but they don't pray much for it, aren't laboring under a God-given burden of prayer for revival, and so revival tarries. But besides saying, ye have not because ye ask not, James also said, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Some Christians fail to receive blessings, this shows, not through failing to pray for them, but because though they pray for them, they do so with tainted motives, in order that some selfish wish might be gratified, some personal pleasure might be fulfilled. They ask for the blessing because this would pander in some way to their pride and to their love of reputation. Dr. R. A. Torrey, writing about revival, asserted, many prayers for revival are purely selfish. The churches desire revival in order that the membership may be increased, in order that the church may have a position of more power and influence in the community, in order that the church's treasury might be filled. Why should we pray for revival? For the glory of God, and because we can't endure it, that God should continue to be dishonored by the worldliness of the church, by the sins of unbelievers, by the proud unbelief of the day. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated the proper motive which should underlie our praying in his statement to his disciples, recorded in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter and the 13th verse. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Place that verse in James and this verse in John side by side. Said James, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Someone has expressed this great truth in the following little poem. When the glory of the Father is the goal of every prayer, when before the throne of heaven, our high priest presents it there, when the Spirit prompts the asking, when the waiting heart believes, then we know of each petition, everyone who asks receives. Let me say that again. When the glory of the Father is the goal of every prayer, when before the throne in heaven our high priest presents it there, when the Spirit prompts the asking, when the waiting heart believes, then we know of each petition, everyone who asks receives. In our praying, therefore, for the revival, our dominant motive must be the glory of God the Father. With this objective, therefore, let us plead for revival, supplicate God that he would work amongst men once again in mighty power. There's a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah 51, verse 9, which says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in ancient days in the generations of old." And that surely is the sort of prayer which one longs to see upraised from the church by the impulsion of God's Spirit. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days in the generations of old." A hymn writer, W.H. Gladstone, put this in the form of a hymn, the commencement of which runs, "Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake, and let the earth adoring see triumphs of mercy won by thee." Now that's what happens when God bestirs himself in revival grace. So does he shake men and women that on seeing his triumphs of mercy, people spontaneously respond in divine adoration. And so we pray, "Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake, and let the world adoring see triumphs of mercy wrought by thee." May then God be pleased in his great goodness to give to his people a gracious revival. May he outpour on his church his mighty Spirit in abundant measure. May he move among his own in tremendous power, and may the impact be felt to the ends of the earth. Wilt thou not revive us again? O Lord, revive thy work. It is time, Lord, for thee to work. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation.